Welcome to each one of you. We're so delighted that you're here. And we just notice before the service begins that so many of you from out of town have come to be with family and friends. And we're delighted that you've joined us here in the sanctuary for our Easter celebration. Others of you who are guests in the community, we're just so glad that you've chosen to celebrate with us, because this is the highest day of the year for God's people. We celebrate what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. And because of what he did in him in raising him bodily from the dead and delivering him from the bands of death, we too have life. You can look into the anthems that our choir has been singing. For example, in the Te Deum, where we are told, "When thou, Lord Jesus, hadst overcome the sharpness of death, thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers." And then we sang in that contemporary hymn, "Oh, in Christ alone, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand." That's the reason we celebrate today, and we're thankful that you've come to do so. The difficulty in celebrating Easter is that it's very difficult to believe it. We're talking about a mystery. We're talking about something of which we've never seen another instance. We're talking about something that we didn't physically see with our own eyes. We only have it by way of testimony from the Bible and those who wrote it and our mothers and fathers who've gone before us and passed it down. This is difficult to believe. John knows this. And it's the reason that in his gospel, whose purpose is, as we just read in verse 30, 31, that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and that through believing we might have life in his name. And John focuses on this character, Thomas, in a unique way. And I mean unique, because in the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all we have is the mention of Thomas as an apostle. We're given his name, we're given what his name means, and that's about it. But John takes a special interest in him, and of course, through the ages, we've been grateful that he has, because the name Doubting Thomas has become quite famous, hasn't it, or infamous. But I'd like to suggest that Thomas's problem was not actually that he doubted. That's not exactly the most correct name that could be given him. Actually, doubt is a good thing. Doubt is what the human intellect does when we're trying to believe something. If you're a scientist and you're trying to believe a theory, you have doubt about it. And it's that doubt that causes you to keep running experimentation until you can secure your doubts and really hang your hat on that scientific theorem. The same is true in every other realm. It's true with medical practice. You doubt the prescription, and you keep trying to perfect it. And it's your doubts that causes you to get better at diagnosing and prescribing. So doubt is a good thing. Doubt is not the opposite of belief. Doubt always attends the attempt to believe. If I'm trying to believe in Jesus Christ, doubt always comes along with me. So doubt is not the opposite of belief. Unbelief is the opposite of belief. And that's what Thomas had. It wasn't doubt, it was unbelief. In fact, Jesus says it to him later, "Stop disbelieving and believe." No, Thomas's problem was he didn't doubt his disbelief. He just thought his disbelief was correct. And here would be what he thought was correct. Dead people stay dead. He had some people, namely 10 friends, whom he knew very well, had every reason to suspect that they were credible witnesses, tell him that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was put in the tomb for 3 days, is now alive. And he didn't want to hear it. Now, there's another little secret to Thomas. And if you close your Bibles, you might open them back up. It's page 907 if you lost your place. John chapter 20. And you'll see in verses 24 and 25 that Thomas, first of all, absented himself from the other disciples. And then you'll see what he said to them. "You all are telling me that he's alive, but I'm telling you, until I see those scars myself and put my fingers in those scars, I'll never believe. He was sure of his disbelief. That was his problem. He didn't doubt enough. He should have doubted his disbelief and at least considered the possibility of his friend's testimony to him, which was a unanimous testimony. And he didn't let it enter in. Now, why not? Well, scholars, first of all, remind us of something very important. Thomas is not alone. If you check earlier in this chapter, in fact, we just read it in verses 1 through 10, Mary of Magdalene also didn't believe. And she was looking straight at him, the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so she had to create another theory. And the theory was, that guy's the gardener. Because there was no room in her mind for the possibility that dead people get up and live again. And so she didn't doubt her own unbelief either. And as a matter of fact, if you were at the sunrise service, and some of you look like you might have been, in Luke chapter 24, Mitchell reminded us that when the women came to tell the men that Jesus was alive, you know what they thought it was? They just thought it was an idle tale. That is, these women have just been so stressed out, they've just lost their minds. And that's what Thomas thought. So actually what we find in the Bible, everybody is disbelieving, because where in the world do you come up with the idea that dead people can get up from their death? It's our most natural state as fallen human beings. Everybody in this room is an expert at disbelief. We do not have to be taught how not to believe in something like this. It's our default position not to believe it. Now, Thomas had an additional element in his personality, apparently. And John takes real interest in him, unlike the other gospel writers. This is not the only instance where John tells us something about his friend Thomas. For example, if you go back to chapter 11, some of you will remember that's a very famous passage where Jesus eventually calls Lazarus out of the tomb. I mean, Lazarus has been in there days, and Mary and Martha don't want him to come out because he'll smell bad. But Jesus calls him out. He's got the grave clothes on and everything. And Jesus says, take those grave clothes off. It was one of the most dramatic things human beings had ever seen. Now, of course, Lazarus died later. We'll come back to that. But before they got there to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, Jesus was told that Lazarus was sick. And he said, well, we'll not go to Lazarus so that the glory of God can be displayed. And all of his friends were thinking, your friend is sick. You can heal the sick. Why don't you go see him? But Jesus obviously knew he was going to be raising him from the dead. So Jesus tells them they're not going to go. And then later he says, now we're going to go. Then the 10 disciples said to him, Lord, if you go back to Judea, they will stone you. Because in the previous chapter, we'd already been told that the religious authorities were going to stone Jesus. So the disciples said, no way, Jose, we're not going back to Judea. Jesus pressed forward and said, yes, we are, basically. And then Thomas's famous words in verse 16 of chapter 11. He says, okay, let's go and we'll die with him. Thomas was a pessimist. He wasn't a doubter. He was just a pessimist. He was an old cynic. And you have to recognize in chapter 11, he thinks he's going to die. If they go to Judea, everybody's going to get killed. But notice something important. He says, let's go. So he was, as John MacArthur calls him, a heroic pessimist. But he was an Eeyore. You know, it's not a very good day. You know, Jesus is going to get killed. We're going to get killed with him. That was Thomas. He was very analytical and he was very pessimistic, and John focuses on him, obviously for a very important reason, because some of you are named after Thomas and some of you act like him. So you take Thomas, who was the cynic, pessimistic guy, and if God can work with him, surely he can work with anybody. Now, the other instance John mentions is in John chapter 14 in the upper room discourse that some of us were studying this week during our Holy Week services, and we read this text. At the beginning of John 14, Jesus is getting ready to leave them, and they're all very anxious about it. And Jesus explains to them, he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Oh, a place for us. Yes, and he says, and you know the way to where I'm going. You remember who speaks up next? It was Thomas. Analytical, pessimistic Thomas. Here's the Sandy Wilson translation of what Thomas said. He said, Now, Jesus, if you don't tell us where you're going, then we can't figure out how to get there from here. In other words, he says, how do we know the way when we don't know where you're going? It's a perfectly good analytical Eeyore response. And that's when Jesus gives his famous answer, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It was Thomas who elicited that statement of Jesus. So here we are again in verses 24 and 25. Thomas doesn't want to be with the other disciples because he's saying, you know, when death hits, you just take it like a man. And when things are dark, they're dark. And you just have to live up to them. And Jesus died, and we're probably all going to die soon. And I don't need to gather around you boys and hear you try to gussy this up and make me feel better. It's just dark is dark, and it's just the way it is. So he didn't even go to church the previous week. But notice that the next Sunday night, the Sunday night after Easter, these disciples got Thomas to come. And lo and behold, look what happens. Thomas disbelieved. Verses 24 and 25, but in verses 26 and 27, Jesus loved him. Now, this is remarkable. Jesus has spent 3 years with Thomas, and Jesus very well could have said, you know, I worked with that boy for 3 years, and I told him at least three times, and he did, that I was going to be crucified by the Roman authorities. And then on the third day, and I said third day, I'm going to be raised up to life. Now, I told the boy that three times. And if he can't get it after that, and he's just going to be an old pessimistic, down in the mouth, gloomy person, then just let him go. I'll get some cheerful saints. But notice that's not what Jesus did. When they gathered there in the midst, and Thomas, with all of his disbelief and cynicism and skepticism and analytical pessimism, Jesus showed up. And he will with you too. And it doesn't matter what part personality you have. Jesus comes to you. And look what Jesus does. He comes right through that locked door that was locked because of their fear of the authorities. Jesus comes right into their fearfulness. And he makes this grand pronouncement. To us, it looks like just everyday language, peace be with you. But this was a grand announcement. It's the equivalent of it is finished on the cross. When Jesus says, peace be with you, shalom aleichem, which is a familiar Hebrew greeting, but it has so much meaning to it. You're here terrified. You think that death has won the day. You think that a relationship with God is now impossible because the Messiah is gone. I'm telling you, peace, shalom, fulfillment, completion, everything you want in God is yours. Shalom aleichem. And then he looks at Thomas and he says, Thomas, look at my scars. Put your finger in them and touch my side. That's what Jesus does with the most skeptical person. You see, Thomas believed a lot of things about Jesus, and he was a very loyal, courageous cynic. But he just didn't believe enough. And Jesus came to him and showed him himself. Now, in verse 28, you get the third major movement here. First of all, Thomas disbelieving. Secondly, Jesus graciously, compassionately comes to him. But look in verse 28, and you find that Thomas now believes. It's like the crescendo, the highest point of the symphony. Now everything rises to this highest tone. This is everything John's been moving toward in the gospel. When Thomas takes a look at Jesus and he says, my Lord and my God. Now we ought to notice a couple of things. First of all, Thomas doesn't seem to have laid a hand on Jesus. Jesus offered himself, but we have no record that Thomas actually said, okay, I'm going to prove this scientifically. No one really thinks that Thomas professed his faith in Jesus because now he had enough evidence. No. Here's why Thomas professed Jesus. Because it was the loving Savior who pursued Thomas and came to him and proved to him his devotion to Thomas. And Thomas's heart was broken, and his heart was made glad that he was in the presence of someone who loved him so dearly. And any of you who have become his disciples, you may very well, as did I, go through many of the intellectual questions and read some books and talk to people and ask many questions, but ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, when you became a disciple of Jesus Christ, it was because his presence entered your presence. His loving, condescending love won your heart. And that's exactly what happened with Thomas. And notice what he says. Here you have the most pessimistic of the disciples. Here you have the classic cynic in the scriptures. And what does he offer but the highest confession that is on any of the pages of any of the four gospels? He says, "My Lord." Now, Jesus had been called Lord before because Lord also was the word for sir. But Jesus' title after his resurrection was preeminently the Lord. Why? Because there is no higher title. Because in the Old Testament, it was Yahweh himself who is called the Lord. And Jesus in his resplendent, resurrected glory is given the highest name of Lord. And then Thomas goes on to call him God explicitly. And nowhere in the gospel accounts do you ever see such a confession, including the high confession of Peter in Matthew 16. Here and here alone, you have the disciple who has decided that the Messiah couldn't rise from the dead, claiming to Jesus Christ that he is God himself. And then notice he puts the first person personal pronoun on both of those descriptions, my Lord and my God. Now there's a man who not only is a doubter, but is a disbeliever. And when he hears Jesus give that gracious commandment, stop disbelieving and believe, he gives a confession that commits his entire life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lastly, look at verses 29 through 31. And here we find a word that John is intending for us to hear that we might all be encouraged. Some of us might wish that, you know, I wish I could have been there that day. I wish I could have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me tell you something as an aside. If you want to have the classic example of doubt, go to the appearance of Jesus Christ to the 500 in Matthew 28 before he ascends when he gives the Great Commission. And here's what we're told about those 500 people. They worshiped him and some doubted. Can you believe that? They're looking straight at Jesus. He's been alive for 40 days, and they still doubt. What will remove your doubts is not physical evidence, not even logical evidence, so much as the presence of Jesus Christ. And here's what Jesus says to us. He says, Thomas, you've seen and therefore believed. But then he says, blessed. A word that's used over and over, 375 times in the Old Testament, over 100 times in the New Testament. Key word, God blessing his people. And he says, blessed are those who have not seen with their eyes, but who have believed. And you say, well, what is this blessing? Keep reading verses 30 and 31. John concludes by telling us the entire reason he wrote the whole gospel. It was that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that by believing, you might be blessed. What does he say literally? That you may have life in his name. Here's the blessing. It's life. And without his blessing, you're dead. You're as dead as old cynical, sorrowful, gloomy Thomas. You can't lift your eyes up and see hope. You're always going to be ultimately a pessimist if you're intelligent, because you have no intelligent reason for hope. But when you receive Jesus Christ and the blessing of life, it transforms everything. Oh, sure, you can still be your analytical, cynical self to some degree, but you can never walk out of here the same woman or the same man. Well, what is this life? Well, all you need to do is go through John's gospel and you'll see what the life is. He talks about life over and over again. What is this great blessing of life that comes to those who believe in the resurrected Jesus? Well, look in John chapter 1. He says, he came into his own, but his own received him not. But to all who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. So we become his children. There's life. You can look in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have life. Life is the opposite of dying. So those of you who have loved ones who have died and left us physically in this world, I got some good news for you. They're coming back. Because Jesus Christ says they will not perish. They will have everlasting life. You go on to John chapter 4 or John chapter 5. What do you find out? Life means we're not condemned. We're transferred from condemnation to acceptance by God. You look in chapter 6 and what do you find? We're no longer hungry, no longer thirsty. We're satisfied because we have life. What else do you find? That we will be raised from the dead ourselves. You go on to chapter 12. What do you find? Having life means we have light for the path. We have enlightenment. There's life. You look in John chapter 14 and what do you find? You find that we will do even greater works than the Lord Jesus did, he says, for those who believe. And then Jesus says in John 17, for those who believe, I pray for them. You have life because Jesus prays for those who believe in his resurrected body. And brothers and sisters, this is the life Thomas received. And how do we know it? Well, because the history books tell us what happens after this event. Thomas, now the one who didn't want to associate with the other disciples, didn't want to hear what he thought was just gibberish or an idle tale. He didn't want to hear the hooey about a resurrected Jesus. He just wanted to face the gloom of and the darkness of death. This Thomas goes from here and he goes to Iran, Persia. And he begins to lead people to Christ because he's proclaiming the resurrected Jesus. And he goes on from Persia to India. And those of you who have been to India know that the very seed of the church's rapid growth in India was the work of Thomas 2,000 years ago. And if you fly into Chennai, there'll be a little hill you can see from the airport where the bones of Thomas now rest. Because Thomas preached until his life was snuffed out in this life. And you find his mark right up there in the northeast corner of this very sanctuary with the girdle and the three stones, because tradition tells us that he preached with such bravery, such boldness, such optimism that he was stoned to death for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you were to talk to Thomas right now, he would tell you, my life was absolutely transformed on the week after the resurrection. My life was turned around. I was filled with joy and I found purpose in my life. And I had reason now to go into the world and to serve this lost and broken world. That's the Thomas who got transformed one day. When he began to doubt his disbelief, and his disbelief turned into belief, and Thomas turned into a mighty disciple of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, he can do it for you too. If he did it for old Thomas, he'll do it for you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, this life-transforming gospel, because our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Thank you for raising us to newness of life. May we live for and proclaim the resurrected Jesus Christ as Lord and God. Amen.